Does that make a difference? Yeah, it sounds like it. I'd like to quote that scripture again that struck me this past summer. We were in Honduras with our son-in-law and daughter, and I got up one morning and I was reading in 2 Corinthians, and this scripture just struck me like it never did before. He's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3, he's at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the veil in front of the face that the Jewish people had in front of their face, and then he ends up saying, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That struck me like it never did before. What he wants to do, behold as in a glass, look with our face open to him, with open face, looking to him, and then he changes us. It just struck me like it never did before. Okay, let me mention a few other things as we launch into this. One is I made a note of it here this morning on the bottom of the sheet here. There's an element in this that I didn't go into at all that would be somebody should, and maybe I have time, but it would add a whole other session to it. And that is the Gnostic element, Neoplatonism and that kind of thing that's behind this thing. I copied out of one of the books I've got, a book called While Men Slept. And he wrote sort of his purpose for writing this book. And I thought, this is basically the purpose. I don't remember when I copied it, but I thought, this is basically what I've been trying to do this week here. But there's one or two things that I'll leave it up to you to judge how well I stayed with this purpose. But let me read what he does. He says, "This book was written to help shed light on many things that have been performed in secret under the cover of darkness, which has been behind the developing new universal Christianity. The work is presented believing that if one can see the unfolding of historically documented events in the light of the Word of God, he will perhaps be able to discern truth from error." Okay, and he goes on. "The purpose of this book, therefore, is not to dispute about the shades of meanings of words, or to argue about Bible versions or manuscripts, or to debate about various spiritual or theological movements. Neither is this book intended to criticize those who have differing theological views or social perspectives. Instead, it is the goal of this book to humbly present the factual evidence to help the reader to get to know some of the people and underlying agenda that led up to the modern process of redefining Christianity. The focus of this book is toward understanding more about the who and why of those that have been working for centuries to lay the foundation of a new universal Christianity." That's the goal behind it. That's what he wrote for that book, and that was what I was hoping to do. And you'll have to judge how well I accomplished it. I'm going to leave it there. But to provide background information, okay, I've got a few things that are fascinating that I want to present, and there are a few things there's one thing of a doctrinal nature that I'd like to throw out right now. We had a little bit of a session about the Jesuits, the military arm of the Roman Catholic Church, and what they're into. And this throws some light. It comes into doctrine. We have among us, even among the Mennonite people, and I'm not going to say much about it. The premillennial doctrine idea. And years ago, that was focus of some that I was doing, trying to find out what's going on here. And I went through the martyr's mirror. I've already mentioned that, and I wrote down references. And I had, I don't know how many references by the time I was done, that showed what they thought about that kind of subject. Anything pertaining to the Whore of Babylon or the Antichrist and so on. And by the time I was done, I had a whole long list of references. And then later, I found out that the first time that it was known that this two-stage rapture was presented as truth, you know where it came from? a Jesuit scholar presented it to take pressure off the Church of Rome. All the reformers and the Anabaptists were saying Rome is the whore of Babylon. To take the pressure, put everything in the future so people would quit looking at them. That's the background of it. Often, if we know the background of something, it gives us a very good idea what to think of it. Let's leave it. Okay, talking about education, I always would have. I always felt I'd like to have more education. Is that working right? Just as a thing of human interest, I'll throw this out. I told Alan and a couple of the others that were there about what we had gotten into growing up. We had a lot of respect for education, and we did not have the proper foundation. We were not provided with the proper foundation, and that's something that I would really like to stress, to recognize truth from error. And if you don't have the proper foundation, you cannot go through life without being bombarded by error. The only way you can cope with it is to have a foundation in the truth so that you can recognize error and not let it plant seeds in your mind. That's the only way. That's the only way God gave us to go through our life. Let's not go too far in that. But one thing we did, just sort of as a human interest thing, I should maybe not even take time, but it'll only take a minute. We had a cave not far from our neighbors, a little cave that had a floor in, and we put a speaker stand in there and put some benches in there, and we called that Pomperly Cave. That was the name of the cave, was Pomperly. Pomperly Cave University, and we'd get together there like on Sunday afternoons or something, and somebody would give a talk on some subject that he'd prepared for, and it was sort of it's sort of an innocent thing, but not everything was innocent. Okay, there are some other things I want to get into, and I want to keep moving so I can get into some. There's a one real strong thing that contributes to the. Should I say, the downward spiral that's present in the Bible version thing, and that is the derivative copyright law. The derivative copyright law. That means if you go from something like the Bible, for example, it's in the public domain. Nobody can say that Bible's mine, and I can. If you want to use it, you got to pay me for it. They got to get a copyright on it before they can do that. And the derivative copyright law says, if for an existing work that's in the public domain, like the Bible is, unless you make significant changes, you will not get a copyright. That's a strong thing. If somebody wants to rewrite the Bible or something, he has to make so many changes from every other version that's on the market. Otherwise, he won't get a copyright. That's a real strong element in the chaos. One says this, one says that, and so on and on and on down the line. That's a real strong element. Okay, we need a very strong respect for the Word of God. Not in the sense that the Catholics have, that we lay it up on a shelf and worship it. But at the same time, we need to recognize this is the Word of a supernatural Creator, and that it, as such, it is something that no other book in the world can be. It is unique. We need a real strong respect. Not in the sense that we worship ink and paper, but in the sense that we worship the one who gave it to us. And he said, Jesus said, I don't know how many times I've quoted it, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. We need to recognize that. No matter what happens, no matter what the enemy does, he is not going to be able to destroy God's word. The respect for the Word is tied right in to a respect for God. You can't really separate the two. If I realize who God is and I live in an awe and reverence toward Him, you can't really separate that from this Word unless you can persuade me that this is not really the inspired Word of God. It's the only way you can separate me from it. Okay? Someone mentioned that people should be careful. And that's a good point. We should be careful how we handle this word, because it is the word of God, not disrespectfully. Like I said, it's not the paper and the ink, but it's the word that's written in there. I've known people that are very respectful. They say things like, don't put it on the floor and maybe step on it. I actually knew maybe some more of you did, I don't know. A young couple that this young man decided to, he came under the influence of somebody that I would consider a false prophet. And I believe you'll agree with me. But his wife couldn't follow. She just could not enter into the reasoning and the teaching that she was seeing there. Till they, because she said, the Word of God does not say this. Till they got her to put her Bible on the floor and step on it. After that, she was open to the influence. That's a symbolic act, but there was a lot behind that symbolic act. Okay, we need to be respectful. Realize what for word this is and how we use it. Right in connection with that. Years ago, there were some Russian people came into southern Missouri. We got to know some of them. We went down to help them. They were establishing a community on further south. And we went down to help them. And one of these women, they had come out of Tajikistan. And they told us the reason they were in Tajikistan. They had migrated into there from all over Russia under communist persecution because Tajikistan had enough Muslims that the local authorities had their hands full taking care of the Muslims, keeping them under control, and the Christians were not problem makers. So they sort of liked to have the Christians. And anyway, she was telling us how badly they wanted to have a copy of the Word of God. They had just a few among all of them, and how badly they wanted, what a burning desire she had in her heart, and it still put her to tears when she was telling us. She just broke down and cried when she was telling us about it. The day came that she could get a Bible of her own, and she said, she was telling us how overwhelming that was, what that meant to her, and she just broke down and cried again to think back of it. And now compare that attitude. Compare that attitude. Quite a few years ago, something happened, and I was bold enough. I thought, young men walk in boldly where angels fear to tread. That's a saying probably more of you have heard. I thought, this, I'm supposed to do this. Everything worked out that I was to talk about peer pressure at a school meeting. And then there were things going on that at the end of the talk on peer pressure, I said, there's something else I want to mention while we're here. I said, at the steering committee meetings, it's usually said, fairy tales are harmless, the Bible is dangerous. And nobody protests. Why don't we protest? Is there so much peer pressure, or what's the reason that we don't stand up and say no? And I sat down. You know what one of them said? Sam Beach used to say, if depending on what you say in public, you are going to get your credentials examined. And I did, several times. One of these men said, and the one that really made my jaw drop to the floor, like people say, I couldn't believe it. One man that I had quite a lot of respect for him. I thought, this man, if anybody, would support that. He gave me a strong rebuke. That was not a smart thing to do. My mother always told us, don't get too deep into the Word of God. You will become deceived. I thought, I was dumbfounded. I couldn't talk for a little bit. I didn't say what I should have said. But I thought, I don't remember when I thought, but later, after that I thought, poor man, with that kind of an attitude, you don't have a worry in the world about becoming deceived. You're already there. If that's our attitude toward the Word of God, stay away from it. I just wanted to compare that with that Russian woman and her respect and her. Okay, I got to keep moving. Let me throw out a little item that helps illustrate where we have come to by the way the moral breakdown. This was told as true. I can't verify it, but it was told as true. That's all I can say. A little story, just a short one. In a way, it would be humorous if it weren't sad. It said, I take it to be a Baptist church. I don't remember what the denomination was. One of the mainline denominations. This young pastor was hired on there, and it wasn't long that he was there till the regular Sunday school teacher wasn't there. And so he taught the boys Sunday school. And in the Sunday school class, he asked the boys, "Who tore down the walls of Jericho?" And he couldn't believe the answers he got. All the answers he got were of this nature: "I don't know. I didn't do it. I don't know who it was, but it wasn't me." That nature of answer was the only thing he got. And he was just, how can these boys be so biblically illiterate? He was dumbfounded. So, next time they had a board meeting, he told the board, he said, "When I had the boys' Sunday school class, I asked them, who tore down the wall of Jericho? And the only kind of answer I could get was, I don't know. It wasn't me." And the whole board sat there and didn't say anything for a little bit. Then finally, one of the older deacons said, "Pastor, I see you're quite disturbed by that. But," he said, "I've known those boys ever since they were small, and they're good boys. If they say they didn't do it, I believe them." He said, "Let's just take some money out of the general fund, repair the walls, and go on and forget about it." That's just an illustration of biblical illiteracy. I've been told that story is probably not true. I don't know if it is or not, but it was told for a true story. That's all I can say. Okay. Let's go into some other, a little bit different nature of things. Somewhere here I've got something that, with a few items on that I wanted to be sure. Yeah, here's one of them. A little bit of the one I mostly wanted to share was, the gates of hell can't stand against the true Word of God. Years ago, the Papists concluded, when I say Papists, you probably know what I mean, the Catholics, we've got to produce a Catholic Bible that the Protestants think is their own. And they've succeeded. In our time, the Protestants are so apathetic and careless, it's sort of a who cares attitude. Sort of a couldn't care less. Like one man told me, "What's shots?" That's German. "So what?" is the idea. Edwin Palmer was the chief editor of the New International Version, and if I'm not mistaken, that was the first edition. I think he died soon after that. I'm not quite positive on the dates, but the copy I've got, I think, is the first one. I didn't double check to make sure. It's one of the early ones, at least. And he said, this is what he said to, he didn't say it to grassroots people like us. This Bible shows the great error that is so prevalent today in some Orthodox Protestant circles, namely, the error that regeneration depends upon faith, and that in order to be born again, man must first accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's what he said to the scholars. This is what this Bible shows. To us, he said, we didn't change anything. That's the kind of thing. Okay. There are other things I could go in, but let's leave that nature of things. I think I can leave that. There are some things. Here's something I'd like to. There was a group of Harvard scholars some years ago. I found it in the book. Oh, I don't remember. I don't have it on here, the title of the book. But there was a group of Harvard scholars, and I found the book in our local university library, and their conclusion, they examined this issue of version, and when they were done, they said something like this. At its best, which is often, the Authorized Version has the kind of transparency which makes it possible for the reader to see the original clearly. Through its transparency, the reader of the Authorized Version not only sees the original, but also learns how to read it. The patterns of repetition, the way one clause is linked to another, the effect of unexpected inversions of word order, the readiness of biblical writers to vary true, to vary tone and register from the highly formal to the scatological, and the different kinds and uses of imagery are all, like so much else, open to any reader of the Renaissance version than best open to them in the Authorized Version. And none of the new versions have retained that transparency. Yeah, here's the guide. Literary Guide to the Bible. It was the title of the book. Okay, I want to point out a few things. There was a suggestion made, we ought to have a question and answers, and I want to try to do that. I want to try to be able to get through where we can do that. In 2 Kings 21:13, there's a statement God was telling through, I don't remember which of the prophets, I think it was Isaiah, but I'm not sure. He was telling what he's going to do, and he said how he's going to clean out Jerusalem, and he used the expression, as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Some researchers thought that was an interesting expression, so they watched women wiping dishes, and they watched men wiping dishes, and they said, as a gender, a man is more likely, it's not 100%, but as a rule, men will, when they wipe a dish, they will wipe the inside, then they'll turn it upside down, and they'll wipe the bottom. And women, as a rule, will take that dish, and they'll wipe the inside, and they'll go underneath and wipe the outside. It says there, as a man wipeth a dish. That's just that's something interesting. Okay, another one that I want to throw out. I already mentioned the open face. I've got that here as one thing that I think that's something we'd like to keep in front of us all the time. But in Mark 8:22, there's an account of how Jesus healed this blind man. He took him aside and he put his eyes on his, laid his hands on his eyes, and he said, "Look up, can you see?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees." And so he laid his hands on again. There's something there that I'd like to throw out while I'm there, and that is, I often wondered, why did Jesus take one method, like anywhere his method, his way of healing ranged from just saying the word, to laying hands, to smearing mud, all sorts, any kind of way you can think of. If somebody has a better idea than what my conclusion was, I'd like to hear it. And that is that I finally came to the conclusion when I learned how sorcerers and occult people do things that sometimes look like a miracle. They always go through a formula. They have maybe a chant or a ritual of some sort. And to show us that the power is in Him as a creator instead of in something else like a formula or whatever. That was my conclusion. But here Jesus took this man and he told him to look up, and he said, "I see men as trees." And so he laid his hands on again and told him, "Now." And he said, it says he was brought back, he could see everything clearly. And that was something that was put in there, had a time lock on it. It didn't really make sense. Why would he do that? Till just in about the last decade, some medical researchers were working with eyes and brain, and they found out. And I think, if I remember right, we subscribe to a couple of magazines. I did it for the past 30 years or so. The children would have a foundation. Excuse me. The Creation magazine is one of them that I appreciate as much as any. So the children would have a foundation in the way down the basic nitty gritty fact that the first part of Genesis is literal historical truth. So they'd have that foundation. And I think it was in the Creation magazine where it said, there was an item that said, the researchers found out in working with this, they found out that if the eyes are good and working properly, and the brain, I mean the nerves are faulty, that's exactly the way it looks. The person can see, but people and trees look the same. He can't tell what he's seeing. That was something that God put in there with a time lock on it. That in our time, in the age of doubt, that would come to make sense. That helps to show. I enjoy that kind of thing, but we don't have to have that kind of thing to realize that the Bible is true. There are other things, but I still enjoy that kind of thing. It just makes something bubble up inside me. I just enjoy that kind of thing. Okay, I've got some things that I want to, that are also, they also come into showing the inspiration of scriptures. And here's one. This account is something about Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was searching the world over to find something to support his theory of evolution. He was looking for people who were only half human, and he thought he found them. In 1833, Charles Darwin visited the South Sea island of Tierra del Fuego in search of his elusive missing link. Upon observing the island's benighted inhabitants, Darwin concluded that he had indeed found what he was looking for. Confident in his discovery, he wrote, "The Fuegians are in a more miserable state of barbarism than I ever expected to have seen in any human being. The expression on their faces is inconceivably wild. Their tones and gesticulations are far less intelligible than those of domestic animals." Here he found what he was looking for. He made a mistake. Well, he made more than one. But one big mistake he made, he went back later. However, after 36 years of gloating, Darwin made the mistake of returning to his island of darkness. To his amazement, he found an entirely different community consisting of churches, schools, homes, and every semblance of tranquility. The mystery was soon unraveled. Missionary John Patton had invaded the island with the Word of God. That kind of thing shows the inspiration of this word, like we could jump up and down and yell. It makes something bubble up inside me. And you know what? It says, showing more integrity than 20th century educated people do, Darwin was willing to give credit where credit was due. He wrote, "I certainly should have predicted that not all the missionaries in the world could have done what has been done." He was so dumbfounded by what he saw, he went back home and made a generous contribution to the London Missionary Society. That kind of thing, yeah, like I said, it just makes things bubble up inside me. Okay, I've got a couple more of that kind of account. The true story of the mutiny of the Bounty has often been retold. One part of that deserves retelling was the transformation wrought by one book. No missionary, just this book. That was all. Okay, 9 mutineers with 6 native men and 12 native women put ashore on Pitcairn Island in 1790. One sailor soon began distilling alcohol, and the little colony was plunged into debauchery and vice. That's what alcohol does. Now, the other side, 10 years later, only one white man survived, surrounded by native women and half-breed children. In an old chest from the Bounty, this sailor one day found a Bible. Here came some light. Here came something to change things. He began to read it, and then began to teach it to the others. The result was that his own life was ultimately the lives of all those in the colony was changed. In 1808, 18 years after they were shipwrecked there, I guess they weren't shipwrecked, it was a mutiny, but anyway. In 1808, they were discovered by the USS Topaz. By that time, Pitcairn Island had become a prosperous community with no jail, no whiskey, no crime, and no laziness. Through what they found this book. Okay, when missionary Robert Moffat arrived in Cape Town, South Africa, he was immediately warned about the demonic cannibal known as Afrikaner, chief of the Namaquas, the very tribe Moffat had come to evangelize. Dr. A.J. Gordon writes, "It was said of him that he was such an incarnate fiend that he actually made a virtue of cruelty and a diversion of murder, killing men in order to make drumheads of their skins and drinking cups of their skulls. The audacity of his crimes created a reign of terror throughout the country where he dwelt, and neither savage chiefs nor colonial governments had found out any way to tame him. But Robert Moffat went to him in spite of the most earnest warnings to the contrary. This man knew the power of what he had. He conquered him, not with carnal weapons, but with the living word. The germ principle of that word being implanted in his heart, a whole harvest of sweet and Christ-like virtues sprung up. The demon of cruelty became a meek disciple of Christ, and such a disciple that Moffat was able to say of him, concerning the whole time of his association with him after his conversion, I do not once remember having occasion to be grieved with him or to complain of any part of his conduct. His very faults seemed to lean to the side of virtue." Moffat came back out into civilization with his trophy. He brought this man out. When he did that, the citizens were astonished. They had given up the missionary for dead. After the colonial ruler observed the fierce headhunter transformed into a humble Christian, he exclaimed, "This is the 8th wonder of the world." Needless to say, Afrikaner's light was of a far greater brilliance than that seventh wonder of the world, which illuminated the harbor in Alexandria. In contrast to these things, what kind of fruit do we have from modern Bibles? If you stop and think a little bit, there has not been one real revival that any of the modern Bibles were at the foundation of. There's not been one. Things like Oral Roberts' 900-foot Jesus, or Tammy Baker's dog, air-conditioned doghouse, and that kind of thing have come out of it. Theistic evolution. I've got another one I'd like to read, but I'd better leave it. There's a different subject here I'd like to go into, and if I'm afraid I won't have time, but if I do, I'll go into it later. There's something that's just, it's a little bit like that young man, or that, right now his name has escaped me, that guy that challenged the higher critics. Come down here on the level playing field of the facts, and let's fight this out. Robert Dick Wilson. This thing that I want to go into, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but I want to mention some things here. Some marvelous things. Right here is one of the first ones. I got to lay a little bit of groundwork. There was a Jew, Weissmandl, who in the Second World War in Eastern Europe. He was eccentric. He was very eccentric. He was a world-class mathematician, but he was so that the account of his life that I found in the library said even his wife couldn't get him to take a shower. He was dirty, long-haired. He looked like a modern-day hippie, what we used to call hippies, unkempt. But he was a world-class mathematician. When Hitler invaded Eastern Germany, he went to the Nazi officials in the army, and he wheeled and dealed. He held up Hitler's killing machine for 2 years. They demanded $4 million to let the Jews go. Hitler didn't know it, by the way. They said, if you give us $4 million, we'll let these people escape. And he tried to raise money. He worked for 2 years trying to raise money while they were waiting on him. He couldn't raise money. That was just a couple dollars apiece for the lives of the people. He couldn't raise the money. Finally, the time came. He kept telling his own people, I won't be able to do it forever. It's going to run out. He said, get ready. When they come and they say they're going to relocate you, don't bother. They'll say, take your clothes. Don't bother with your clothes. Take a loaf of bread. Get a loaf of bread. Bake a loaf of bread and bake a hacksaw blade into that loaf. Take that along so you have something to cut your way out of the concentration. That's the sort of person he was. And the other thing he did, he looked at the text, and he found there's a code system in the Bible. But he didn't go very far with it. It had a time lock on it. I said a time lock. You couldn't go far with it without computers. But what it does is so mind-blowing that it's again like Robert Dick Wilson. The critics don't answer it because of what it does. I want to just shortly run through it. About 1990, there were three Jews, Eliyahu Rips, Doron Wittstum, and right now I can't remember the other's name, that started working on Weissmandl's discovery. He had found that sometimes you find at a skip sequence in the text of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, by the way, it's a Masoretic text, you find words that make sense. The skip sequence might be every other letter, every third letter, every fourth, fifth, any number of letters. And Weissmandl didn't go very far with it. By the way, Weissmandl was loaded up with his family and shipped off to this concentration camp. And he had been teaching his fellow Jews that when you're on a train, he told them to get on the streetcars and jump off to practice landing without being crippled. And he did that regularly. And when they were shipping him off, he told his wife and children goodbye. There's not a thing in the world I can do to help you anymore. That's just the way. And he jumped off and escaped. And he came to America, but he died of a broken heart because he had not been able to rescue any of his family. He died of a broken heart. But let's get back to the other thing. Early 90s. And the first I found out, I don't remember just how, but these professors, they started looking at the text with the help of the computer at the Hebrew University, one of the most powerful computers in the world. And they started searching for words and phrases and so on. They were dumbfounded by what was there, what the computer turned up. So they took the Hebrew Encyclopedia of Great Men in Israel and took the 34 longest biographies that we're in, and all these people lived in the last 1,000 years, and they fed these into the computer. Can you find these names? And the computer turned up every one of them. And when they pulled it, what they did, they took the text like it was a crossword, like a bunch of letters. I can't illustrate, but just, and if it found it at, say, 49 letter skip, then they would pull those 49 letters together so the name was here, and then they'd look there. And in Hebrew, the numbers in Hebrew are written with letters. And then they'd look around there, and they found every single one of those names along with the date that the encyclopedia gave of their birth or death. And all these people lived in the last 1,000 years. And you know how mind-blowing that was. Somebody said, do it again. So they took the next 30-some longest, and same result. So they wrote an article. This is what we're doing. These were world-class mathematicians. They wrote an article. This is what we're doing, and this is the results we're getting. What's going on here? And they submitted it for publication to the Statistical Science magazine in New York City. And these people were unbelievers. They didn't want to publish this. They gave it to different people to be reviewed. Where's the flaw? What's going on here? Something's wrong. This shouldn't be in what we know as the Bible. And they had it reviewed, I think, 3 times. Finally, they published it. Nobody could find a fault with their work, and nobody could find a fault with what they were finding. The effect was there. It was there. And so they published it with this disclaimer. They said, we don't know what's going on here. There's something weird going on here, and we can't figure out what it is. They said, they invited people for contribution. What's going on here? Why? They said everybody's prior beliefs made them believe that this couldn't be possible. But here it is. What's going on? And anyway, there was a journalist got his hands on it, and I didn't much appreciate this journalist's work, but he uncovered a few things. And in 1993, Shoemaker-Levy appeared, a comet. They fed Shoemaker-Levy into it. They were finding just unbelievable things in the text of the Old Testament. And Shoemaker-Levy, and it popped up twice. Once was in Isaiah, and I don't remember now where the other one was. And then they found here, with the one in Isaiah, it said, will pound Jupiter. And it gave a date. And that date on the Hebrew calendar was still about a year ahead. And on that date that was there in Isaiah, in code, the astronomers watched the biggest fireworks show that ever any human being ever saw. They said there were fireballs the size of the Earth on the planet Jupiter when the comet crashed into Jupiter, chunks of the comet. When they hit Jupiter, it caused the biggest fireballs any human being had ever seen. This kind of thing is mind-blowing, but critics don't answer it. They ignore it. They look for ways to discredit it. It goes further than what I've said. I didn't appreciate this Michael Drosnin. He looked at it from the point of an unbeliever, and he said something like this one time. He said, "What's behind this?" He said, "It's easy for rips." He says, God did it. But for me, I don't believe in God. That's not an option for me. I thought, how stupid can you get? If you don't believe in God and you see, he agreed, there's clearly evidence of something supernatural going on behind this book. The author of this book, Rips, said something like this. And I appreciate his answer. I think he was pretty close to the truth. He said, when somebody asked, why do you find that? Why would God do something like that? He said, just simply to prove to us at the peak of the age of doubt that he's exactly who he said he was back in Genesis. That's why he did it. It had a time lock on it. It couldn't be uncovered till now that we've got supercomputers. They tried to write texts like that. They tried other texts. And it's not possible for human beings to make something like that to the degree that is. Sure, people can use that. That's been a military technique to convey hidden information for at least several hundred years. But they can't go to the extent that the codes do to put the kind of information under the surface of the text. There are a few things that I'd like to mention that have been found there. I always wished somebody who is a believer would look at it. Then, I don't read Hebrew, so it'd be a little tough for me to do it. But, you know, I've been tempted to try it. But let's leave that. I got other things to do. But a converted Messianic Jew named Yaakov Ramzel has done a bunch of work on that. He's not living anymore, but he looked at several different places. One thing he found was this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he found that in Genesis, starting in the first verse of the book, the word law shows up at a 50-letter skip, spelled forward. In Exodus, same thing, 50-letter skip. In Leviticus, instead of the word law, it says Jehovah. I don't remember the letter skip. In Numbers, the word law, and it's spelled backwards. In Deuteronomy, this is in English. In Hebrew, they read backwards. We say they read backwards. Actually, we read backwards because Hebrew, I think Hebrew was probably the language that God had given originally. But that's a point we could argue about probably. But in Deuteronomy, same thing. This one is at a 49-letter skip. And from both sides, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That fascinated me when I first learned that. They point, both of them, it's like there was an arrow there pointing to Leviticus, and that's Jehovah. The law points to Jehovah. Oh, there's a message there. I'm convinced there's a message in that. Okay, there are some other things in my whatever. I sort of lost track of my notes. I was talking about Ramzel, and I want to throw out a few of the things that he found. And then since then, there's been a lot more systematic, mathematical work done with it, and the effect is there stronger than ever. There was a mathematician that worked with it. He professes to be a Christian, so that he looked for Christian themes. This Drosnin that I mentioned, he didn't look for things. He looked for things like Hitler and Nazi and Einstein and so on. He found them. With Hitler, it said evil man when he pulled it. Anyway, Yaakov Ramzel looked especially at Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecy. And it just blows your mind, the kind of things. He found the name of every single one of Christ's disciples, apostles, outside of Judas. I don't remember the number of the verse, he found his name is Jesus. It was talking about, anyway, he found this, his name is Jesus. At a skip sequence where you don't see it, just reading it. You don't see it, but it's there. It can't be uncovered excepting, he uncovered it by hand. In the, a very interesting thing that he uncovered was starting in Genesis, the first chapter of the Bible, he examined it very closely. He said, the names of over 1,500 people and nations that figured later in the Bible, that came up later. Over 1,500 of them. And one very interesting thing that applies to our age of unbelief, he found the word created, starting in the first verse, created at a six-letter space, 6 days of creation, and it's in six times in the first chapter of Genesis at a six-letter spacing, 6 days of creation. Yeah, that's things like that. I enjoy that kind of thing. We don't have to have that kind of thing, but it shows us what a supernatural thing this is. It helps to show us what actually this is. This is beyond anything. Okay, in Proverbs 30, don't remember which verse, it says something about. Maybe I should read it. The 30th chapter of Proverbs, and unless I'm thinking wrong, it was the 30th chapter. Yeah, verse 4. Who hath ascended up to heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Or who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? In a code there, it says, Jesus, the gift. In that verse, he especially examined some of the prophecies and the first chapter of Genesis, and other people have gone at it and dug a lot deeper, and the effect is a whole lot stronger. It's beyond any question. A human being couldn't have done it. When they examined the book of Apocrypha, is a good thing to think of. Any book will have a little bit of that in. The laws of probability, however they figure them, they figure out how much of things like that should be in. But the things that are in, don't have, when it's just by chance, they don't have any relation to the message of the surface text. Ramsell found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he found the names of all the disciples, the apostles, Mary and Herod, Pilate, the people that figured in the crucifixion. And they found whole phrases in working with that. They found whole phrases. Let's leave that. It goes way deeper than what I'm saying. There are other things that are same. There was a man named Ivan Panin in, I think, the 1800s, came out of Russia, went to Harvard University, and he was an unbeliever at the time. He, for some reason, got started looking at the Word of God, the Bible, and he noticed he noticed by the numbers of different things, it was like there was chains of numbers all the way through from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation that tied the whole thing together as a unit. It was so overpowering, so convincing to him, he became a believer because of the evidence he uncovered in things like that. I haven't gone into that, but I came across that happened. In Rips and his, Rips and Doron Witt's tomb and I don't remember the other. They found in the Genesis 2, where he's talking about the Garden of Eden, they found 25 different Hebrew names of trees in that chapter. The reason I'm throwing this out is just to help show what for a supernatural thing the Bible actually is. It's not that we have to have that kind of thing, but I do enjoy that kind of thing. It clearly shows. Not like Michael Rodner said, I don't know who did it. I don't know how it got there. I don't believe in God, so I can't accept that explanation. That just struck me as one of the stupidest things he could have said. If you don't believe in God and you see such clear evidence that there's some supernatural divine being behind this, it's time to change your beliefs. One thing that I wanted to throw out, another thing that in Job 38:19, God asked, when God came and started talking with Job out of the whirlwind, he said, one of the things he soon asked him was, where is the way that light dwelleth? The way that light dwelleth. That almost had a time lock on it because people didn't used to think of light in such terms. But now in our time, the scientific explanation for light, if light stops moving, it's no longer light. The way, it dwells in a way, on the way from here to there or wherever. Once it stops, it's not light anymore. God used that expression. Okay, another thing that's strong, I'm not going to go into it, anybody can, is his rules of sanitation. He told the Israelites, if you obey me and do what I say, I will lay none of these diseases upon you that I've laid upon the Egyptians. And there's a real strong witness in that. The things that he gave them that were thousands of years before their time, they were rediscovered after the Dark Ages and the people had access to the Word again. Okay. Let me throw out one more thing, and then we'll. If anybody has questions, I don't know if I have the answers or not. If you got a good question and I don't have the answers, I want to go home and dig into it. But if I do, we'll go from there. I have a number of other things that would really be. I tried to hit the most important ones, there would be plenty more, but, okay, the way the Bible works in people, I've already given a couple of examples, and this is another one I'd like to give. By the time of the Wesleys, England had degenerated unbelievably, and it came about as a result of the ruling church and the government trying to suppress the true believers. They were called, I don't remember what all they were called, dissidents or... anyway, we could have looked at early Christians. We did some. The early Christians startled the pagan Roman world with their altruism and unselfish care for poor, sick, dispossessed. Okay, I was fascinated by what Alan read to us this forenoon about the Roman society and how, in spite of that, the Christian people were converted. People realized the answer to my deepest longing is not in that, and that can still happen. That same spirit will still work wherever people let him work. We're in a dark time, but sometimes Daniel and his buddies were in a dark, uncommonly dark time. their light was just so much brighter. Okay, this says the Christians shocked the jaded Romans by the way they lived and what they said and what they did. Okay, as a second dramatic example, let's examine the social situation in England before the evangelical revival led by John and Charles Wesley that saved England from a moral abyss. The situation faced by England in the early 1700s was virtually the same as the current moral collapse we see in North America. Bishop George Berkeley wrote in his 1738 book, Discourse Addressed to Magistrates and Men in Authority, that the level of public morality and religion had collapsed in Britain to a degree that has never been known in any Christian country. Our prospect is very terrible, and the symptoms grow worse from day to day. Berkeley spoke of a torrent of evil in the land, which threatens a general inundation and destruction of these realms. The youth born and brought up in wicked times without any bias to good from early principle or instilled opinion, when they grow up, must be monsters indeed. And it is to be feared that the age of monsters is not far off. Many different writers and observers, including Daniel Defoe, Alexander Pope, and Samuel Johnson, confirmed that England was at the point of moral collapse in the early 1700s. In the previous century, the Church of England had severely suppressed other Christians through laws such as the Act of Conformity, forbidding nonconformist pastors, those not endorsed by the Church of England, from teaching or preaching. Many of the greatest preachers in England were driven out of their churches for refusing to accept these laws. When the Great Plague of 1665 killed 20% of the population of London, everyone who could fled the city, including most of the government leaders and leaders of the Church of England. Many of the nonconformist pastors returned to help the dying by preaching that the only hope was found in trusting Jesus Christ. Then the apostate government passed the infamous Five Mile Act, which prohibited any of the expelled clergy from approaching within 5 miles of their former church. As a result of this continuing persecution, the Puritans and other nonconforming Christians were driven from their churches. More than 4,000 pastors were thrown into prison. Finally, in 1714, the Schism Act prohibited anyone from teaching without a license from his bishop. The result of the suppression of the free preaching of the Word of God was the descent of England into a morass of immorality, perversion, and a widespread moral collapse. Okay, Thomas Carlyle's verdict on this society could easily fit the condition of North America today. Stomach alive and well, soul extinct. Okay, because the moral backbone of the country broke down, with the teaching of the gospel repressed and the crime rate rising, the ruling classes demanded severe laws to restrain criminals. The moral debasement of England can be seen in its savage laws that showed no mercy toward those who violated them. Adults and children were subject to 160 different laws that resulted in hanging. If anyone shoplifted more than one shilling, stole one sheep, harmed a tree, gathered fruit from someone else's property, or snared a rabbit on someone's estate, the person could be hanged. Evangelist Charles Wesley reported in his journal that he preached in one jail to 52 people on death row, which included a 10-year-old child. Public drunkenness was so widespread that many adults and children died as alcoholics. Millions of children and women were working in appalling conditions in factories and mines with unbelievably low wages and no safety rules. England was a moral and spiritual wasteland. The name Ichabod, meaning "the glory of the Lord hath departed," was the epitaph that should be written over this shameful century of England's history. Yet, into this cesspool, God sent the only hope for England, His Holy Scriptures, as preached by John and Charles Wesley. In 1769, John Wesley began the Sunday school movement that ultimately flourished throughout England. The Wesley brothers' preaching brought about a spiritual revolution in England and a return to a true faith in the Word of God and its laws. That's not saying everybody was converted, but a large number of people were, enough to make a real difference. John Wesley's preaching of the whole Bible transformed an immoral state into a reformed nation. The incredible spiritual energy of this renewed preaching of the gospel of Christ produced a remarkable series of Christians, including John Milton and John Bunyan. Bible-based preaching and the work of committed Christians who devoted their lives to the Bible transformed the soul of that nation. In addition to the transformed lives of individuals, the evangelical revival transformed society. Many features of modern Western society that we take for granted today resulted from the great move of God produced by the Wesley's revival. The imprisonment of debtors and children was made illegal. Schools were open to every child who wanted to learn. The harsh penal laws and child labor in mines and factories ended. Anyway, it goes on to tell how much difference. Universal free schools, charities, and free hospitals were formed by Christians who found their motivation in following the Savior who said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then here at the end, the only hope for North America. And I had my mind blown years ago by someone who made this statement. If you know who I'm referring to, the only hope for North America is a similar spiritual revival based on a return to the unchanging Word of God. The Attorney General, when Clinton was president, Janet Reno, I took her to be one of the most ungodly women in politics. She made a statement just almost identical to this. The only hope for North America is a real, genuine spiritual revival. It floored me. I had never dreamed that she would say anything like that. Let it be as it is. There's one little item concerning George Whitefield's preaching. You probably know about George Whitefield. He had a voice like none of us have, especially not me. They say he could preach out in the open air, and he didn't have the help of any kind of a PA system, but he could be heard and understood a mile away. And then there was a drinking club, and a little Negro boy was working at this club serving the customers. They called them gentlemen that got together to drink, and one of the men there, this Negro boy was good at impersonating people. Somebody said, "Hey, preach to us like George Whitefield does." He didn't want to. They kept insisting, yeah, do it. Finally, he got up on a chair and he yelled out, trying to imitate Whitefield, and real loud, he said, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Except ye repent, ye shall all be damned." These people hadn't asked for something like that. It broke up the drinking club. It brought conviction to the point where they lost their appetite for drink. I thought that was humorous. It's rather humorous, but it's the power of the Spirit and the Word. Okay, I'm going way over my time. Forgive me. Any questions? When you open your Bible, you're looking at the surface text, the words printed on the surface text. The Bible code is in skip sequence, like a 50-letter skip in Genesis. The word law is it starts in the first verse. And I haven't dug into Hebrew. It'd be tempting, but I didn't feel like I'd have time to learn enough Hebrew that I could go into it myself. But some of it anyway. A skip sequence. Like, let me go to the chapter to Genesis, first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God. That verse in itself is a miracle. There's an evangelical message in the book of Genesis itself. I got it. I didn't take time to go into it. If you read the message of the first letter, Barashit, Bara, Elohim, Et, Hare, no, Hashemayim, Vayet, Haretz. I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing everything right, but I heard it read, and that's the way I remember it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the first letter, suppose you take in the word the, and you take the H in the word the, and then you ignore the spaces between words, and you count 50. I'm not saying that's where it started. I'm just saying, just to try to illustrate the point. You start from that, you count the number of letters, and 50 letters later is your next letter. And then you count 50 letters again. Ignore the spaces. Just count the letters. In the Hebrew, you end up doing that. But in the Hebrew, the message of that first verse goes something like this. The Son of God, by His own hand, is destroyed on the cross. That's just, I'd have to look. I'm not giving it quite, I'm giving the meaning more than the way it's worded or just the precise words. Bar, B-A-R. Is son, and it goes on from there. The meaning of the letters, not the meaning of the words especially, the meaning of the letters reads something like that. And also in the first chapter, like I said, the created, Barashit, starts there, and it's read through the first chapter of Genesis 6 times at a 6-letter spacing. There, those things we wouldn't have to have, but it fascinates me that God put that there. It shows so clearly a supernatural author behind the thing. And the other thing to remember, it doesn't work on books like the Apocrypha. It doesn't work on any Hebrew text except the Masoretic text underlying the Bibles up to the King James Version. And the corrupted one since then, it doesn't work on. If you think a little bit, take one letter out, and that whole sequence that crosses that is destroyed, forward and backward. You don't have to change many letters till that doesn't work at all. That's a witness to the fact that we still have God's Word as He gave it. It's just like God would sign His name onto this. This is the text I gave. It's so overpowering that like one man said, he said, it has caused a visceral reaction of rage. Why would people get so angry about it? Because it destroys all their theories that they build on the air. It's a very destructive thing for the liberal higher critic theories. It's very destructive to them because it clearly shows there was a supernatural author behind this, and it's the one that they don't want. Okay? I don't know that it would work on a translation. It works on the Hebrew. The Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text are the same thing. The Textus Receptus is the New Testament, and the Masoretic text is the Old Testament. There's been some work with that on the New Testament, and it looks very promising that the same thing is in the New Testament, but there's not, as far as I know, it hadn't been carried through real far yet. Okay? There's been some work on the New Testament. I don't know. Let me. You said Isaiah 66? Is that the one Jesus quoted when he was in the synagogue? And in Luke 4, that is... You're referring to this one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Is that the one? Now, what's your question? I wouldn't know. I can't say that I ever noticed that. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord... I can't say that I ever noticed that, but I don't doubt that if Jesus read it that way, he knew what he was doing. That I don't doubt, but why that discrepancy, I wouldn't know. That reminds me of something that I have heard people say, John was mixed up in writing the Gospel of John, because he put the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The others put it at the end. John just was confused. I don't think that's true. John says it happened at the beginning of his ministry. The others say it happened at the end of his ministry. Apparently, he did it twice. There's nothing anywhere that would give us a clue to think that he didn't do it twice. So I would just take it he did it twice. John says he did it at the beginning. The others say he did it at the end. He must have done it twice. That's the way I would approach the Scripture. Instead of trying to figure out how John was confused, I would just say, must have happened twice. Well, the inspiration... How would well, to me, it would be strongly affected because you never know where you're at. Every new version that comes out is different from every other one. It would be strongly affected. It's destroyed. I can't see any way how you could hang on to the doctrine of inspiration on any of the new ones because every one is different from every other. And if you are looking at it as verbal inspiration, which has been the historic position of the believers. Verbal, plenary. Those words, what do they mean? Verbal means word for word, letter by letter. And plenary means full, complete. I've not been able to figure out how you could hang on to the doctrine of inspiration and go with any one of them, because that's different from that one, and that's different from that one. There have been... It varies so much with different authors. I've read figures like several hundred. I've read figures like about 100 different ones that have hit the market in the past 100 years. I'm not sure. I've not tried to count them up myself. But I know there have been a huge number. One of the worst that I ever saw was an effort to put the Bible into Creole, why put it into Creole? Why not let those people improve their language and read it in English? It goes something like this, quoting John 3. You know, long time ago, off in the boonies, Moses went and put one snake on top of one stick. The same thing got to happen to me. Demand us for real. That's enough of it. We got it better. We got it in a lot better form than that. There is no evidence that I know of to think of the Septuagint as what it pretends to be. The Septuagint is the work of Origen. The only place it's ever been found, the letter of Aristeus that claims to put it into the pre-Christian era is a forgery. All scholars admit that. It's a forgery. It can't be true. The fairy tale that he concocted to get it accepted of 70 different translators in 70 different rooms, and everyone wrote it in 72 days, and when they compared it, they were all alike. Very always a fairy tale. If they come from way back, they weren't from the Masoretic text, because there wasn't another one. The best evidence I ever heard, they couldn't have quoted from the Septuagint, because Origen created the Septuagint. The higher critics don't like that, but the evidence is pointing that way. All that I've been able to find, the best evidence points to that. Yeah. If Jesus quoted it different from what is written in the Old Testament, what they think he was quoting, then I would leave that with him, because he knew what he was doing. The best evidence that I've come across, well, at first I didn't find any of it, but in the past 10 years, more and more of it's coming out. That's a question that's been thrown around a lot. But that again, yeah, that's okay. Okay. They did that to convey the meaning that was in the original. And they used italics to show that they were adding this word to convey the meaning as it was. A good example of that is in Timothy, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is in italics. So people take that and say, oh, they put that in. So they I don't know how many Bibles it's in. All scripture, you might say, you could say, that is given by inspiration of God. All scripture inspired by God is profitable. But that leaves you open. You got to figure out which one is inspired and which one's not. That throws it into the realm of human reason. But I just recently read a discussion on that, and I don't remember. It was something like this. The only way we can take that scripture, it told what the words mean in Greek. I don't have it here, and I can't quite quote it. But the when you take it the way it's given in Greek, it meant all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The meaning that was in Greek is all scripture is. Not, you don't have to figure out which. The whole thing is. Those words that are in italics, they were honest enough to put them in italics to show we added this word to give the meaning, to complete the meaning. Because when you translate from one language to another, you can't always translate. You run into problems like that. You can't always exactly translate without maybe adding an extra word or whatever. But to do that, they italicized the words to show that they had put this there to complete the meaning. I don't remember ever examining them, but I've looked at a few and they didn't do it. I don't remember going across it for a wide examination, but I remember noticing on some of them, they don't do it. Uh-huh. If he added something, he had the right to do it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah. There's good reason to think that he sometimes did that to make it acceptable. But there is no record of the Septuagint anywhere outside of the Vatican, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus manuscript. Uh-huh.
I don't think you mentioned this, but Jesus said there would be no jot or tittle changed from the law till all is fulfilled. He was he was obviously referring to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and not the Septuagint, because there's no jot or tittle in the Septuagint.
In Greek, you don't have those words.
The Hebrew,
he was very evidently referring to the Hebrew text.
Well, there seems to be, like Reuben said, no evidence of the Septuagint, no factual evidence before the time of Christ. And Origen had it at the fifth column in his Bible. And it seems to be, we're not totally sure, but sort of, that the good chance that Origen matched the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus quoted more to what Jesus actually said in the New Testament.
Origen was a brilliant man, but he was very evidently not a Christian. He was brilliant, and he had a whole staff of scribes and people doing his writing for him. That's why he could write 6,000 books, pamphlets or books. They weren't all big, but he did a huge amount of writing, more than one person could have done.
Hey, a question yet. I was always taught that the Alexandrian text had the most manuscripts of any one work ever in history, and was done a whole lot more carefully and just a lot more care put into that. And I heard you say that's not true at all.
Run that by me again.
I was always taught that the Alexandrian text had the most manuscripts of any one work in history. And I heard you say here this week that that is not true at all. There is very few manuscripts used to compile the Alexandrian text.
The Alexandrian text.
Right. And so how can we prove that to be actual? Because I heard different trusted men say that's the truth, that the Alexandrian had the most manuscripts of any one work. And so how can we prove that?
It depends on who the writer is, the figures you see, but they run anywhere from 90% to 99% for the Textus Receptus, and from a scattering of other texts. It depends on how they break them up. There are, of the Alexandrian text, there are three main manuscripts and 45 or so fragments, compared to about 6,000 is what the figure used to be, and there's more coming up. So I don't know where the figure is at this point in history. They keep talking about more manuscripts that give more light and pretending they're trying to get it better and better and better. That's a false pretense. It's a desire of liberal higher criticism to undermine our confidence. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I think what you're thinking of is the most, from the sources I have, I'm not really a major scholar in it, but the Byzantine text would come from the Turkey, and they mentioned Syria too. The Byzantine text would be where we get the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is, as I understand it, would be Erasmus's work that he compiled. He went and looked at all there's like 6,000 copies of the Byzantine text or class of text, and he took and found the ones that the most agreeing together.
Erasmus did a big job, a lifelong job on it, and it was mostly his text that was used from Martin Luther to the King James, Tyndale, all of them.
There's a very good book, Boys What Think Rod and Staff, Thy Word is Truth, by Rod and Staff. Lester Bowman published or wrote it.
Who was this?
Lester Bowman with Rod and Staff, Thy Word is Truth. He goes into this and two things. The Byzantine recovered from more the Antioch area. It's the one that the Greek Orthodox is theirs of. They've held it longer, hold it longer. The second thing, though, is that when a new fragment is found, they compare it to the Alexandrian or the Byzantine. So if the fragment matches the Alexandrian, they claim it's Alexandrian, whether it matches the Byzantine or not. So they reclassify all the new texts that come out. If they're accurate enough to match the other one, they're classified as Alexandrian automatic. So you start compiling more Alexandrian when they match both. But they're classified Alexandrian.
They could do that where the two are alike.
Another thing is that there are several different Bible truths, and I was showing a while back that people think is true, where they put some of the Bibles as coming to text. They mix them up because parts of them, they come from fragments, so to make it look better.
There's been a real strong effort because of the overwhelming number difference between the majority and the minority. There's been a real strong effort to somehow undermine that. And one thing that was done is reclassify them, the Western and the Byzantine. I would have said Byzantine, but I figure you probably know better than I. The Textus Receptus stream. There's been a real effort to try to get that undermined so it's not so overwhelming against the minority text. This subject is not just something that people like us talk about. This subject is a high-profile thing. Samuel Gipp tells about the time he was on a debate team making a television show to be aired nationwide on this subject. And he said, there was a man named Gene Logsdon that they would have wanted to be on. He was one that helped produce the NASV. But he had already died. And even, he said, even if he had been living, he wouldn't have been on, because he had looked into the issue after he helped produce the New American Standard, and he became convicted. We've done wrong. And he wrote a letter to the publisher, and he told them, I must, under God, renounce all connection to this thing we have produced. He said, I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord for this. He said, I must renounce all connection with it. He was one of the main editors on it. But he worked his way through, and he came to that conclusion. And one of the men, just an interesting thing, one of the men was, I don't think I mentioned it, something that happened to people five different times already down through history that have messed with the Word of God is they lost their voice, and they've been talking in whispers. They couldn't talk. And the last one was Kenneth Taylor. And there's something real, almost humorous in that. But one of the questions that was asked to the pro-New Version side on this debate, this televised debate, was, have people lost their voice when they did this? And the man that was supposed to answer it started saying, no, it's not true. And his voice faded away to a squeak, and I can't talk. They had to stop the show and give him some time, drink some water, and work on his throat a little bit, and to where he got his voice back. And then they started it again and asked the question again, and he said, no. He said, as you can see, I haven't lost my voice. Gip says, the chuckles of the people that were in the studio and heard it were just almost were too loud. They almost had to redo the thing again. But when Taylor lost his voice, while he was reworking the I don't know what part of the Bible he was, 2 weeks later, after he couldn't talk more than in a hoarse whisper, he went to a psychiatrist to find out what's going on, what's wrong. The psychiatrist made the most interesting diagnosis. He said, the psychiatrist, being politically correct, he couldn't say, that's a punishment from God for you messing with His Word. He couldn't say that. He said almost the same thing. He said, it's a form of self-punishment for tinkering with what he thought was the Word of God. He almost said the same thing, but he did it in different words. Yeah, he basically presented the message.
What was the news station or whatever called that did that? That did that show? Anchorberg.
John Ankerberg. Yeah.
John Ankerberg. Yeah. I wanted to study and find out about that, so I Googled it one time several years ago, and they had an article they actually wrote up in defense, and I don't remember the title of the article. It was something about in defense of that happening, and they said, oh, this is, you know, these other guys are, and they had words for it, or, you know, they're stretching this. It wasn't really that bad. They said this guy, whatever his name was, had just gotten off the plane, and so he had some, from the high altitudes, they had a big long explanation. They said, yeah, he just had a frog in his throat for 5 minutes, you know, but then he was able to, talk fine. So it was, they tried to downplay it, but I wanted to see, did it actually happen? And yeah, they admit he wasn't able to talk more than a whisper for 5 minutes. So they admitted that.
I'd like to say one thing before we quit, and that is, I don't want to be here pretending to know everything about the Bible. I have studied this for the last 20 years, sometimes more intense, sometimes not so intense. And I'm just presenting what I've found in this time. And I'm not claiming that I know everything about it. I'm not claiming that the things I've presented, that I know every detail is right. But the basic thrust, I have no doubt. I might have some details wrong. Being human, I'm not going to say I don't. I don't know of any. I wouldn't have presented them if I'd know that they weren't right. But I have no doubt the basic thrust is right. And the thing that we need as we go from here is not so much to focus on what we know as it is to focus on the one we know and keep our focus there. That's got to be primary.